Over the last number of weeks and even months, we have been doing a series on the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have just entitled that series, Footprints in the Garden. This is our 10th study in the Lord's time in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before going to the cross. And this is our final study as well. And it will be, I confess, this morning, a very solemn message, because we're thinking about Judas and his betrayal, which had its commencement, physically speaking, even there in the garden, just as the Lord had finished praying, just as he had finally addressed his disciples for the third time, Judas comes along. And our text today is Matthew chapter 26 and verse 45, the second part of verse 45, and also the verse numbered 46, which concludes the account that Matthew gives regarding the Lord in the garden. It says in the middle of verse 45, "The hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." Just before going to the cross to shed his precious blood for our sin and for our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ, along with his disciples, the 11 disciples that is, and more especially with Peter and James and John, spent the evening in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Garden of Gethsemane is situated just beside the little brook Kidron in the Kidron Valley, just outside of the city of Jerusalem, between the Temple Mount on one side and the Mount of Olives in the other. And just there, going down into the depths of the valley, situated on one side, you have this little garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, famous for its olive trees. And if you were to visit Israel, even today, it would be one of those authentic places where you can really be sure and certain that you're in the very place where the Lord was during his time on this earth in the body. And in the garden we have seen many aspects, heart-searching aspects and humbling aspects of our Lord's life and ministry. We have noted the sorrow of the Saviour. It says in verse 38 of Matthew's Gospel, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me." We have noted as well the Master at prayer. He fell on his face and prayed. We have considered our Lord's absolute surrender. "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." We have noted the Lord's rebuke and challenge to his disciples as well. "Why sleep ye? Rise and pray that ye enter not into temptation." We considered also the strengthening angel, that the Father sent an angel to strengthen his own Son there in the garden, and how the Lord sends his angels and gives his angels charge even over us. And then we thought as well about those solemn words in Luke 22:44, which speaks about the Saviour's agony of sweat. And as we have considered the Lord's footprints in the garden, I believe it has highlighted for us many things. It has highlighted our Lord's person, two natures, God and man, together in one person forever. Fully God and fully man, brought together in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a mystery for us. Great is the mystery of godliness. God is manifest in the flesh. And I think we see that, especially the Lord's very real humanity there in the garden. It highlights our Lord's person. It highlights as well our Lord's office. We see a certain aspect here of Jesus Christ being our great high priest, praying and interceding for his people, and then going to offer sacrifice shortly thereafter upon the cross. It shows us as well our Lord's love and his compassion for his church and also for the souls of men. It shows us our Lord's tenderness and our Lord's brokenness of heart just before again going to Calvary. But just at the end of this vigil in the garden, we see in verse number 45 that the Lord cometh to his disciples and saith unto them, "Sleep on now and take your rest." And now these solemn words that close out this study: "The hour is at hand. and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand which doth betray me. And just at that very moment, a large multitude, we are told in verse number 47, while he yet spake, while he's uttering these very words, a large multitude is making its way down from the Temple Mount, meandering down that hillside, down into the Kidron Valley, and they're coming now towards the Garden of Gethsemane, and in the midst of that darkness, all of these little lanterns can be seen as a trail of men, Roman soldiers, Jewish high priests are making their way down. Some of them are carrying swords. Some of them are carrying staves. Others are carrying lanterns. And they're making their way down from the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And the amazing thing is that great multitude is led by one of the 12 disciples. Right at the forefront of that great mob, ready to seize upon the Lord and take him to Pilate's judgment hall and to Caiaphas, and then to send him to the cross and nail him there, Judas Iscariot, who's been in the presence of the Saviour for around about 3 years, is guiding and directing that mob just to the very place where the Lord is, as he is uttering these very words to his disciples. I want to speak for a little while today upon the big betrayal. The big betrayal. And we're looking at four aspects of the betrayer, that is Judas Iscariot himself. The first thing that I want to say about the betrayer is with regards to his depravity. The depravity of the betrayer. This brings us into the reality that Judas betrayed the Son of God. And it would cause us to wonder and to perhaps ask the question, how could a man do such a thing? How could any mortal man who has been created by God and for God and is subject to God, how could any mere mortal man ever have the gall and the purpose of heart to betray the Son of God himself, the Creator of all things, incarnate deity, incarnate love, in such a manner? How could a mortal man do such a thing? And how could a man, certainly like Judas, who has been in the immediate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ on many, many occasions for a period now of something in the region of 3 years, someone that has watched his life carefully, seen this man who is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners and higher than the heavens, somebody who has heard virtually all of the Lord's sermons preached during his public ministry, someone who undoubtedly has witnessed nearly all of his miracles during that 3 year period, somebody who professed to follow him, someone who was employed in his service, and then all of a sudden, in a moment of time, to betray him in such a cold and callous and yet calculated manner. How could such a thing be? It's all because of the depravity of the betrayer, or the depravity of the human heart. I believe the answer is given in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17 and verse 9. And the reality is that this verse applies to us all. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart of man, above all things, is desperately wicked. Who can really know the depravity and the depths of the human heart that can bring us down so low and so far, even from our God? The reality is we live in a fallen world, and we are fallen and falling creatures. And our hearts are deceitful. Our hearts are desperately wicked. Judas was a son of Adam, born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And that is something that even David, a man after God's own heart, confessed. I was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. The old catechism asks the question, wherein consists the sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell, and the answer is given, and it's based, of course, on the Word of God. The sinfulness of that estate wherein to man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, and here's the phrase, and the corruption of his whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions that proceed from it. We sin, we transgress, we break God's law because of this sin nature that we have, that has been corrupted by the fall in every conceivable aspect. I don't think we realize just what the human heart left to itself is capable of. We've seen over the years many sad cases and stories in our news headlines and in documentaries and in newspapers of men and women as well who have been guilty of the vilest crimes against humanity. And we stand from a distance perhaps and we wonder, how could somebody do such a thing? They must be an inhuman monster. Well, they can do such things because they're human. And they've got a sin nature and a heart that's desperately wicked. And we've all been born with that same nature. We are all the sinful sons of Adam. Wherefore, by one man, sin entered into the world. And death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Our Lord Jesus Christ was maybe more explicit in this area than anybody else when he said in Mark chapter 7 and verse 21, for from within, not from without, not from other influences, but from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man. You know, years ago there was an idea going about that if we could kind of create a utopian society where everybody was able to do whatever they want and live however they pleased and go wherever they like, and there's enough wealth to go around and all men are equal, that somehow that will deal with all of the problems in our society. But you know, it's not true. You get a man left to himself, and these thoughts can rise up so easily within the heart whenever there's no influences outside. William Golding, in that famous novel, Lord of the Flies, depicts a tale of some young people who were washed up on a desert island and they lived together, and it wasn't long before the human nature revealed itself for what it really was. Both a matter of nature and also a matter of nurture can result in the human heart displaying itself for what it really is. Why is it that people deny the Lord that they once said they loved? It's because of the depravity of the human heart. You know, it's possible, the Word of God says in Hebrews chapter 6, for somebody to be enlightened. Judas was certainly enlightened as to who the Lord Jesus Christ was, who had tasted of the heavenly gift, maybe haven't consumed it fully, but they have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God has moved and influenced their lives in certain ways, and their eyes in a sense have been opened. They have tasted the good Word of God. They have realized the love of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, and the powers of the world to come. That's just where Judas was. I don't believe he was ever a true disciple or was ever truly regenerated or truly belonged to the Lord in that sense, but certainly he was a man who had been enlightened, a man who had tasted so many good things, spiritual things, a man who understood the Word of God, and yet fall away. And the idea of falling away there is not merely growing cold at heart. It's not merely stumbling into sin or yielding to some temptation or going through a time of spiritual coldness or even backsliding. The words that are translated falling away is the Greek word apostasia, from which we get the word apostasy, which means to divorce oneself from. And this is speaking about those who have been so highly honored and favored and privileged, brought right to the very door of the kingdom of God, and can almost see in and realize in a sense what it's all about, just as Judas seemed to have done, and yet get to that stage where they turn away and reject it implicitly. And this is what apostasy is. You ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? It's littered with accounts of men who seem to go down this road that shows the depravity of the betrayer. I want you to consider not only the depravity of the betrayer, but also the desire of the betrayer. The depravity of the betrayer indicates that he did it. The desire of the betrayer maybe answers the question why he did it. Why was it, humanly speaking, that Judas betrayed the Son of Man into the hand of sinners? Well, the answer in part is given in verse numbers 14 to 16 of chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, "What will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you." And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. What will you give me? All about himself. How can I benefit? How can I gain? How can I make an extra buck here? How can I prosper financially? How can I feather my nest? How can I advance myself up the social ladder? How can my life be bettered? How can I gain? It just shows us his inordinate desires. It was self. More explicitly, it was the love of money. They covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 9, says, "They that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." And Judas is called in Scripture the son of perdition, for the love of money is the root of all evil. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with material goods. There's nothing intrinsically evil about silver or gold or the paper that makes up our notes that we have. But it's the love of money. And again, it's a heart issue. Heart desire. The love of money is the root of all evil. In John chapter 12, whenever Mary of Bethany washed the feet of the Savior with her tears and with the ointment, it says in verse number 4 of John 12, "Then said one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, 'Why is not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor?'" Has this kind of persona that he's interested in humanity. And he cares about the down and out and the man in the street and says, "Here's a woman, here's a believer, the church if you like, and she should be giving her money away to feed the poor." And that has its place, of course. We don't deny humanitarian works. But his motive is all wrong. This, he said, not that he cared for the poor at all, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bear that which was put therein. It was the love of money. And Jesus Christ said, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul?" I wonder what you're selling your soul for. You can listen in. You can come to church. You can do all the things that essentially Judas did, but still reject the Lord Jesus Christ for some other, and certainly for some lesser thing. What is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul? The desire of the betrayer, why he did it, the love of money. Also the influence of Satan, or the influence of Lucifer. Luke's Gospel chapter 22 and verse number 3, "Then entered Satan into Judas named Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. Does this shed a little bit more light on it? It shows us the reality of Satan's existence. It shows us the activity that Satan is engaged in. And it shows us that Satan put certain desires and fed the desires that Judas had, just like he did with Adam and Eve in the garden when she saw that it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. All of a sudden they found it so easy to disobey the Lord. J.C. Ryle, the great Bishop of Liverpool, said, "Nowhere perhaps is the devil so active as in a congregation of gospel hearers, perverting people's desires, feeding their desires, putting temptation before them, the love of money, the influence of Lucifer, the determination of his own heart." What Judas is about to do here in the garden, in betraying the Son of Man into the hands of sinners, was not an accident. It was not a momentary lapse of spiritual concentration. It wasn't that Judas let down his guard and was spiritually insensitive, or somehow fell asleep, or just grew cold at heart and got taken away or fell in with the wrong crowd. All of those things and more can happen to genuine Christians, and sadly they do. But this was something much, much more than that. This was something that was determined. This was something that was decisive. Because it says in Matthew 26 and verse number 16, after they had covenanted for 30 pieces of silver, verse 16, "And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." Sought opportunity. Judas is saying within his heart, "I'm looking for a window of opportunity. As soon as I see my chance to betray the Son of Man in the hands of sinners, I'm going to take it." And I fear perhaps for some that maybe are listening now, or maybe listening at a later time to these words, and you've got away from the house of God, the things of God, the Word of God, the Son of God, things that you once professed to enjoy and adhere to and despise to and maybe even professed to love. And yet perhaps there came a time in your life whenever you were so clinical and so calculated and so decisive and so determined, "I'm going to stop reading the Word of God. I'm going to stop praying. I'm going to stop going to church. I'm going to consciously walk away from the Lord and no longer live for Him." And it hasn't been an accident. It hasn't been that you've grown cold at heart. It hasn't been that you've got into the wrong company. It hasn't just been that you've yielded to some type of temptation and you feel guilty about that, and you've got a distance between yourself and the Lord, and like the prodigal, you're in the far country, but you're miserable and you think often about the Father and getting back to where you once were. It's the fact that clinically and in a calculated manner, you have said, "I no longer want even to profess to be a Christian. And I don't love those things at all. And I want absolutely nothing to do with them." And your desires are for other things, and you have no real desire to honor and to glorify and to magnify and to uplift the Son of God. There's no love in your heart for Him. Your desires are for self. What can I get? Life's my own, to live my own way. I will acknowledge that there is a God, but I will not acknowledge His sovereignty and His lordship in my life. The depravity of the betrayer, the desire of the betrayer, also the deceitfulness of the betrayer. This reminds us of how he did it. John 18:2 says he knew the place. That is, he knew exactly where Gethsemane was, and he knew the Lord would be there, because the Lord often resorted thither with his disciples. And Judas had probably kneeled in that garden himself and put on a kind of an exhibition and pretended that he wanted to pray with the Lord as well. And he knew the disciples would be there. Jesus Christ had clearly warned Judas of his impending betrayal. We read in chapter 26 that we're looking at, verse 21, Jesus Christ said, "Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." Nobody suspected Judas. Nobody pointed the finger at the man who had the bag, the treasurer. But Jesus Christ, John 6:64, knew from the beginning who it was that should betray him. He knows our hearts. Right from the very, very beginning of time and even from on before that. You know, the amazing thing about the deceitfulness of the betrayer was he feigned innocence. He feigned innocence. The Lord says, one of you shall betray me. And in verse number 25, then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? Master, is it I? And the amazing thing is that he had already made his plans. He had already been with the chief priest. He had already covenanted and entered into a business agreement. If you give me 30 pieces of silver, I will see that the job is done. And then he comes back to the upper room and he takes his place with the rest of the disciples and he sits down and the Lord says, I'm going to be betrayed. And Judas feigns innocence and even ignorance of this and says, Lord, is it I? And in fact, he even called the Lord Master. And in Luke chapter 6 and 46, Jesus Christ says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, or Master? And do not the things that I say. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. The reality is that Judas knew in his heart that he did not love Christ. Whenever the Lord was in that upper room and he was about to break bread with the disciples, and all the while the Lord had been speaking before that about going to the cross and being betrayed, and being nailed to the cross and suffering for his people, none of these things melted the heart of Judas at all. But he feigned innocence. And while our Savior was breaking bread, and then while our Savior was praying in the garden, Judas was nowhere to be seen, conspicuous by his absence, because we read in John chapter 13 and verse number 30 that Judas had gone. I believe it was even before the bread was broken. Then he, having received the salt, went immediately out, and it was night. And the Lord spends time with the rest of the disciples, fellowshipping, breaking bread, talking about the cross, talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. And we have that lovely and lengthy discourse from John 14 to John 16. And then the great high priestly prayer of John 17. And then the Lord going out into the Garden of Gethsemane in John chapter 18. And that's spoken about in Matthew 26 here. And while all of those things were going on, where is Judas? He's betraying and organizing the betrayal of the Son of Man. Now, can I ask you, if you're listening and you've got away from the Lord, you've got away from being in the fellowship of God's people, you don't break bread with God's people, you're not listening to the Word of God anymore, you're not in the place of prayer anymore, you're not at the side of the Savior anymore, the place where you once were, what are you doing instead? What do you do in the Lord's day whenever God's people are meeting together? Where are you? Do you think about these things at all? Or are you some other place and your seat's empty and you're away? And you're turning your back on the Son of God. Friends, these are solemn things. Judas feigned obedience. While the Savior was breaking bread and praying in the garden, Judas was with the high priest. And then he betrayed the Lord with a kiss. Immediately after the Lord uttered these words, at the end of his vigil in the garden, he is at hand which doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude. Verse 48, now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same as he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. It's a remarkable thing. Hail, Master, and kissed him. You know, as I was reading that verse, I was wondering, I wonder what the countenance on the face of Judas was like. Did he have a smile on his face? Was he somewhat somber? Was there anger in his countenance? Whenever he uttered those words, "Hail, Master," what tone did he utter those words in? Did it sound sincere? Was it perhaps tinged with a little bit of sadness, humanly speaking, that here was one that had been so good to him and he was now betraying him? Was it sadistic? Was it even, in a sense, sarcastic? "Heal, Master." The reality is we don't know. But we do know that Judas kissed the door of heaven. And that leads us to the last thing, because he went to hell. The depravity of the betrayer, that he betrayed the Master. The desire of the betrayer, why he did it. The deceitfulness of the betrayer, how he did it. And then lastly, the destiny of the betrayer, the outcome of his doing it. Verse 50, Matthew 26, Jesus said unto him, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And ultimately, that would take the Saviour to the cross. But what of Judas? What happened then, just in the immediate aftermath of our Lord's footprints going through the garden and being led out of the garden, and his footprints going again towards Jerusalem to the place of sacrifice and crucifixion? Well, it says in Matthew 27 and verse number 3, "Then Judas, which betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned." I often wonder about the very timing of this. There's been so much noise now and so much commotion in the garden for that vigil. It has been so silent, and maybe all that's been heard have been the sobs of the Saviour. As the tears roll down his cheeks and the sweats like great drops of blood falling to the ground. And quietly addressing his disciples in those hours of solemnity and in those hours of darkness. And then all of a sudden a great commotion as this multitude come, maybe jeering and taunting and talking among themselves and the clang and the clatter of swords and staves together. And then those quiet moments as the crowd look on and they see Jesus singling out one in the midst of those disciples and betraying him with a kiss. And now all of the noise and all of the commotion and all of the excitement has died down, and his 5 minutes of fame are over, and he stands alone in that garden, very, very much alone, in that garden, in that valley, in that darkness. As an eerie silence envelops him as he stands under the full Passover moon and maybe hears a voice speaking into his heart, "Judas, you're a fool. You're so foolish." And his little bag in his hand, 30 pieces of silver, all so worthless. And suddenly this thought comes into his mind, "Judas, you're condemned. Judas, which betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, I'm lost. I'm guilty. I'm under the wrath of Almighty God, just like every sinner. He that believeth not the Lord Jesus Christ," said in John 3, "is condemned already." It says he repented of himself. That just means he turned around. It wasn't a true heart repentance, but it was an outward repentance. He turned around. That's what the word repent means. It means to change, to have a change of mind. And Judas all of a sudden changed his mind and turned around and went back to the priests and elders and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders and says, "I have sinned and that I have betrayed innocent blood." You know, as far as I can see, this is the only time in the New Testament where we ever read of somebody confessing their sins to a priest. But they could do nothing for him. Indeed, they didn't really want to do anything for him. They just said, "What is that to us? See thou to that." They were no good to him either. Verse 5, Matthew 27, "Cast down the pieces of silver in the temple." Temple's probably almost empty now. Silver coins bounce off the floor. And again we read about how Judas departed, very much on his own.
And he goes out alone, and the scripture says he hanged himself. What a tragic story. I don't think there's a more tragic story than the story of Judas. Where is he now? The scripture says, John 17:12, that he was the son of perdition. Acts 1:25 says he went to his own place, the place of perdition. That's his destiny. He went out into a lost and hopeless eternity, a naked soul. Jesus Christ tells us implicitly in the Bible that there is an eternity and that there is a hell. That's where Judas went. I pray that you'll not go there, but you'll realize, if you're not a Christian, especially if you've been privileged to be brought up in a Christian home under the sound of the gospel, and maybe you've professed so much that you stop and you examine yourself and ask yourself, where am I going? Whenever all is said and done. This ends our study, Footprints in the Garden. Our Lord's last footprints in the garden would ultimately lead him out of the garden and lead him to a cross. And that's what the gospel is all about. It's all about the cross, the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. But remember Peter's words that he left us an example that we should follow in his steps. Did you ever notice our Lord's reaction? I find it absolutely remarkable. We all know that Christ knew from the very beginning, and even from before the foundation of the world, it's prophesied in Scripture he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And as soon as Judas comes, we read in verse number 50 of Matthew 26, Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Now there's different words that are translated friend in the Bible. There's one, philos, which denotes love. But this word, friend, it denotes a clansman, a companion. Isn't it amazing that the Savior at that dark hour, exhausted and weary, with an agony of sweat dried upon his brow, about to be betrayed into the hands of sinners, addresses the one who did it as his friend. And this too is how the Christian must react whenever ill-treated by the world. But you who have rejected Christ for years, has the Lord not been patient with you? Has he not been tender and long-suffering? He's the sinner's friend. He's the best friend that you'll ever have. Will you follow in his footsteps? Follow in his footsteps to the cross and kneel there and take your place and say, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. But the one thing you cannot be is neutral. You're either with him or without him. You're either for him or against him. You're either saved or lost. God not speaking to you today. Don't betray the gospel. Don't betray the Son of God. Search and examine your heart. The greatest love in all the world is the love that the Savior has. Don't walk out in that, but respond in your heart. Time is gone. We do thank you for listening. Let's pray together. And do contact us if we can help you, even in this regard.